Good morning. How's everybody doing? You awake? All right. What's that? Good afternoon. Yeah, some of us don't get up at 3. That's what you do, isn't it? That's all right. 3 o'clock's good. We're in Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, and John 12 this morning. We're not in Matthew 5. Today is what happened a lot of years ago today. Jesus rode into Jerusalem. We're going to talk about the triumphal entry this morning. So next week is Resurrection Sunday. So we'll be on that note for a little bit. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you, Father, that it is absolutely true. It is right. It is righteous. It is just. Lord, it is the word you have given us that we might know you and we might live by it. And Father, this morning the word declares the King of all the universe, the King of Kings, arrived into humanity in a way, Lord Jesus, to declare peace between those who would believe upon you. And Lord, I thank you for that. What a great, great gift you've given. So this morning, Lord, I pray as I open your word, I pray we might see you as our King, as our sovereign God, as our Savior, as our Lord, as our Master. Not as someone who is common, not as someone who is we've gotten used to, not as one who we don't give homage to or respect to or reverence to. Lord, forgive us for treating you in such a way as being common. Lord, forgive us for treating you not only as a nation and as a people, but even in our own lives as someone who doesn't matter sometimes. We get so busy with life that, Lord, you always take what's left over. Lord, I pray that you do a work in our hearts, even this morning, Lord Jesus, that turns our hearts towards you. We recognize that we should meet with the King every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Matthew. Let's go ahead and stand up for Matthew 21. We'll go to Matthew 21. Matthew chapter 21 is where we are. Open verses 1 through 11. And when he drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethpage, unto the Mount of Olives, they then sent Jesus 2 disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, the King cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put them their clothes, and set him thereon, and a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that which followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? The multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. You may be seated. You can find that account in Mark 11 and also in Luke 19 and also in John 12. For the sake of time this morning, we won't read all of those. But throughout the Gospels, Jesus had always told the people to keep quiet about his identity. It's always been strange to me that why he wouldn't want people right away to know who he was or what he was up to. But he did do that through the Gospels. Matter of fact, in Mark chapter 7, in verse 36, here's an example of that. It says, Mark 7:36 says, "And he charged them that they should tell no man, but the more he charged them, so much the more, a great deal they published it." So in other words, he kept telling them, don't tell them who I am, but that just, you know, it's like somebody tells you, don't say anything. And what's the first thing you do? You go tell somebody. You shouldn't do that, right? Mark chapter 8, verse 30 also tells us, "And he charged them that they should tell no man of him." We also would see that if we went into the book of Luke. Into Luke chapter 8, I just picked out a few of these just to show you that this was pretty common through the Gospels. 8:56 says, "And their parents were astonished, but he charged them that they should tell no man what was done." So he did that throughout the Gospels, but now there is a change here. As Jesus rides from Bethpage into Jerusalem, there's a change. Jesus begins to draw attention to himself. So the question is, why would Jesus do that? Well, he does so because he's about to fulfill prophecy of the scriptures that has said this is what's going to happen. He's about to present himself to the nation of Israel as their king. And so Jesus chose this setting to reveal himself as king, even as the Messiah to come. It's prophesied, go back to Zechariah chapter 9. It was prophesied that he would come in the very way that he arrived at the gate of that city. Now, if you went and read a lot of accounts, you'd see that a lot of people showed up because of the miracles he's done, maybe the feeding of the 5,000, feeding of the 4,000. It could have been a number of miracles. A lot of them were there because he had raised Lazarus from the dead. But in Zechariah chapter 9, the Old Testament had told them, or the prophets had told them, that this was going to happen. So we see, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." And so here comes Jesus. It was prophesied that their king would arrive. This long-awaited king was going to ride into Jerusalem. Now, of course, you can read the accounts, and the Pharisees tried to stop it from happening. Maybe they sensed, well, they were going to lose the power they had. You know, there was some jealousy there. Nevertheless, the prophecy had said Jesus would show up. They didn't know that his name was going to be Jesus. They were looking for the Messiah to come. So Jesus made his ride into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. Just a few days before his death, and exactly 1 week before his resurrection, this took place. His entrance into Jerusalem on this particular day even was no coincidence. His entrance into Jerusalem coincided with exactly what Daniel's prophecy had said. And you can look at that in Daniel chapter 9. That's where you'll find that prophecy, verses 24 to 27. And you'll read in there, "From the order to rebuild Jerusalem," which was happened in Nehemiah chapter 2, by Artaxerxes on March 14th, 445 BC. That's when that took place, according to their calendar. It took 7 weeks of years, or 49 years, to rebuild Jerusalem. You'll even see that in the New Testaments where they comment, you'll tear it down. When Jesus says, I'll tear down the temple in three days, and it took 49 years to build this. It took 49 years to rebuild that. And from that time, there were 62 weeks of years, or 434 years, until Messiah was to come. That's the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. Now, if we take the scriptures literally, which I do, and I hope that you do too, these 83 years leading up to the coming of Messiah would equal 173,880 days, ending on April 6, 32 A.D., exactly to the day that Daniel said Jesus would come. And here he comes on a colt, on an ass, a donkey, your Bible might say, into Jerusalem. And you've heard me say before, the reason for the donkey is because when a king would sit outside of a city on a donkey, that he was about ready to enter that city, if he was on a donkey, it was a declaration, I'm coming to bring peace. If you saw a king of another nation on a white horse sitting outside of the city with troops, it meant he wasn't bringing peace. He was coming to kill and destroy. Well, we know that Jesus came the first time on a donkey to offer peace. He's coming out of heaven the second time on a white horse. So when he returns, it won't be for peace. It will be for war. Right now, you have the option, or the charge, I should say that way, to cry out to him that you might believe in Jesus Christ before that day comes. So, usually, we think of kings as wielding great power, having great wealth, great fame. When you think of a king, maybe all sorts of images come to your head, yet here he is gentle. Here he is riding on a donkey, leaving them that question that we saw in Matthew chapter 21, who is this? Well, who is this Jesus called Christ? Let's go to John 18, the book of John, John chapter 18, verses 33 to 37. Now notice what the word says here. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, art thou the what? Art thou the king of the Jews? Is this who you really are, Jesus? Are you really who they say you are? And Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Is this your own idea, or is this your own thoughts? And Jesus knew his thoughts. Trying to get Pilate to talk here. And Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence, or not from here. Can you imagine just for a moment if Jesus would have said, I am the king? And since you won't listen, I'm going to bring down all the legions of heaven upon you. Go to the Old Testament sometime and see what one angel did. Can you imagine tens of thousands of angels? One angel can kill hundreds of thousands of people at one time. That's amazing. Imagine what a legion of angels would do. After his resurrection, Jesus even went on to explain the range of his rule. Matthew 28:18, the passage we all know as the Great Commission. A lot of you could probably even say that. You've heard it so much through your years as a believer. Matthew 28:18, though, tells the range of that. It says, and Jesus came, verse 18, and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now, who has all power? Jesus has all power. And when you think about a king of a nation, He's the one that has all the power. The buck stops with him. Jesus says, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. He right there in that sentence that he declares himself to be king. You don't see the word king there, but he's saying, I am King of Kings. I am Lord of Lords. No one is above me. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Or your Bible might say the end of the age. And it says, Amen. Ephesians chapter 1. Let's go back to the book of Ephesians. Paul writing to those believers. He would tell us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. Go to verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power. Power is used twice in that verse. How powerful, just think for a moment how powerful Jesus is. Now, we learn in Colossians 1 that all things are made through him and for him. We learn in the scriptures that he is the one, he lays down his life and he brings it up again. How powerful is the Lord who can die for you and resurrect himself? That's a powerful God. Not one you or I want to trifle with. Verse 20 says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, declaring him to be in charge, declaring him to be king. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Who's the head of his church? He is. Who's the head of this church? He is. No one man is in charge of his church. He has that title. His kingship and kingdom are proclaimed even in the book of Revelation. If you go back to the, which is the Revelation, say that with me. Revelation. Never put an S on the end of that. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is God revealing his Son as the victor. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And so who is he? That's the question that's been asked in Matthew 21. Who is this? Revelation 1:5 says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. So just look at that. Who is this? Jesus is faithful. A faithful witness to who? To what? To God and the gospel. He is a faithful witness to the Father himself. Now listen to what he says here. And the first begotten of the dead. That means he is the first to rise from the grave. And the prince of the kings of the earth. So he's king over them. He's prince over them. We got a lot of world leaders that think they're something. Guess what? They're nothing. Except for what he allows them to be. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, it says. Look at verse 9 in that same passage. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Notice that in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Whose kingdom is it? It is his kingdom. We are of his kingdom. We are not in our own kingdom. We are of his kingdom. He truly is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, which Revelation chapter 17 declares in verse 14. And these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Are you with him? Then you're the called, the chosen, and the faithful when he returns. Now, Jesus, who is called the Christ, is the central theme of the Bible. I've had this conversation more than once this week, and I can see now why God brings up conversations. You ever see God do that? He brings up conversations with people, circumstances, and it ends up being the very thing he wants you to learn that week. It never fails. I leave here on a Sunday, I go home, I open the Bible, and I start for next week. It's okay. I start for next week. I say, okay, what do you want me to teach on? And all he'll start putting people in my life, conversations to happen, and lights go on. Oh, yeah, okay. I see what you want. I see where we're going with this. And so he's done that this week. So he's a central theme of the Bible. God the Father is the giver of the Holy Scriptures. Amen. And when you look at God the Holy Spirit, he's the author and authenticator and the teacher of that scripture. When you think of God the Son, Jesus Christ, he's the whole theme of that scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, God is saying, "This is my Son." And boy, it's plastered all over scripture. So let me take you through the Bible really quickly. I don't know how long this will take. We're not going to read these verses. In Genesis, Jesus is presented as the seed of the woman. In Exodus, he is the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he's our high priest. In Numbers, he's the water from the rock. In Deuteronomy, he is the prophet like unto Moses. In Joshua, he is the captain of the Lord's hosts. In Judges, he is our judge and lawgiver. In Ruth, he is our kinsman redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, he is the despised and rejected king. In 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, he is King of Kings. In Ezra, he is the rebuilder of the temple. In Nehemiah, he is the rebuilder of the walls. In Esther, he is our Mordecai. In Job, he is our ever-living redeemer. In Psalms, he is our shepherd. In Proverbs, he is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. In Ecclesiastes, he is our wisdom. In the Song of Solomon, he is the chiefest among 10,000. In Isaiah, he is the man of sorrows, despised and rejected. In Jeremiah, he is our righteous branch. In Lamentations, he is our weeping prophet. In Ezekiel, he is the omnipotent and sovereign over his creation. In Daniel, he is the smiting stone. In Hosea, he is the faithful husband married to an adulterous wife. In Joel, he is the Lord of bounty. In Amos, he is the Lord of judgment. In Obadiah, he is the deliverer upon Mount Zion. In Jonah, he is in the grave 3 days and three nights. In Micah, he is the everlasting ruler. In Nahum, he is the stronghold in the day of trouble. In Habakkuk, he is God's anointed who goes forth for the salvation of his people. In Zephaniah, he is the mighty Savior. In Haggai, he is the ever-present one. In Zechariah, he is the fountain open to the house of David for sin and uncleanness. In Malachi, he is the Son of righteousness arising with healing in his wings. From Genesis to Malachi, Jesus is plastered all over the Word. And they should have saw who this was when he came into Jerusalem. But that's not all. That's just the Old Testament. After he was here and of course rose again, Matthew portrays him as the Messiah, the King of the Jews. Mark, he is the obedient servant of the Father. Luke, he is the Son of Man. John, he is both God and the Son of God. In Acts, he is the ascended Lord. In Romans, he is our justifier. In 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, he is the one who shall reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. In Galatians, he is the Redeemer from the curse of the law. In Ephesians, he is the one in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. In Philippians, he is the supplier of all our needs. In Colossians, he is the preeminent Christ. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he is our soon coming King. In 1 Timothy, he is the only mediator between God and men. In 2 Timothy, he is the crowning Lord and righteous judge. In Titus, he is our blessed hope. In Philemon, we are to him more than a servant. In Hebrews, he is our eternal high priest after the order of Melchizedek. In James, he is our great physician. In 1 Peter, he is our chief shepherd. In 2 Peter, he is the Lord coming unexpectedly as a thief in the night. In 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he is love. In Jude, he is the Lord of vengeance. In Revelation, he is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. There he is all the way through the Bible. That's an amazing thing. I was excited to put that together. Now, some might be amazed that all of God's Word is given to men, that we might see Him for who He is, and that men would be brought to Him for salvation. Some people are just amazed at that. Some might not care, thinking, you know, what can He do for me? Why should I recognize Jesus as the King? Why is that so important? Well, He alone has the power to save you. Everything I described about Him. There is nobody else that can save people from their sins. Nobody. He is the King. He can cleanse you from your sin. His blood is the atonement for our sins. Look at Psalm 103. Psalm 103. This is a great psalm here. Psalm 103. Let me get there myself. Let's read just a few verses. Verse 11. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy towards them that fear Him. Are you glad about that? Now think of the God I just painted through Scripture. Briefly looked at through Scripture. And yet you are important to Him. Enough for Him to grant you mercy. For those that fear Him. And far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. I am so glad that this God with this kind of power, our God, our Lord, who can exercise this kind of authority because He has it, says, I'm going to forgive you. He could kill us. He could say, I'm done with what I've created again. The flood didn't work. They're still wicked. You know what? I'm done. And we would be lost in our sins forever. But He is that faithful high priest. Romans chapter 5, a verse you all know. In the book of Romans. Once I start reading this, this will come back to memory. For a lot of you, verses 8 and 9. But God commendeth His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I love that verse, especially when somebody tells me, you know what? Someday I'll believe in Him, but I gotta get my life together. You've heard people say that? Yeah, I want to follow Him, but someday, just someday. But right now, you know, I got some things I got to take care of. I got some things I got to do. They almost think that they have to get their life perfect before Jesus will love them. And the Bible tells us here that God commended His love towards us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now what? Justified. On our Wednesday night Bible study, we're going through this whole thing called justification. It's been really good. Much more than being now justified. What is your position with the Lord as a believer right now? You are justified before Him. That means you have been pronounced innocent of your sin if you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have done what the Bible has said, repented of your sin. Look at what it says here. Justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Now, if I am justified, then I will be saved from that wrath. That's a promise. That's a promise. And so He has the power to secure the believer. When Jesus saves, He does it for all eternity. All eternity. Let me show you some verses with that. Go to John chapter 6. John 6. When you go to John 6, we go to verses 37 to 40. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Now I want you to see that verse because you are saved because the Father has given you to the Son. And everyone that comes to the Son, He will what? What's the promise? Come to me, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise what? Cast out. God's certainly not going to do two things. Get away. You come to God in repentance and confession of sin, that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. He's not going to say, get away from me. Now I've done a lot of things that aren't pleasing to God and certainly not to men in my life. Amen? Amen? And I'm so glad that Jesus Christ didn't say, you know what? You go get your act together and then come back to me. How do you do that? You can't. So we come crawling to our Lord and we say, Lord, save me. And He does it. And He washes us. And so then we see also as we go on here, it says, for I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. That's the great thing about Jesus. He always does the will of the Father. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again in the last day. I'm tired of that bogus teaching that's out there that says, if I've come to Jesus and I believed upon Jesus and I know and I'm really truly born again, I can still lose it. No, I can't. He says He will lose none. How many is none? None. Let's do some math. How much is zero? I don't care. Of course, maybe in some of the education programs they got now, you can add 1 plus 3 and you might get some other number. Or you might add 0 plus 0 and you might get 4. I know. You just get awarded for trying now. You don't have to have the right answer. But that's a whole nother thing. But zero is zero, and if He said, and none is zero, and if He says He'll lose none, He means He'll lose none. See, when we come to Christ and we are saved by His blood, He has finished the work in you. There's nothing left to do to save you. It's not Jesus has to do this, and then there's a bunch of add-ons. You don't have to be constantly updated. little computer talk for the 21st century. I know some of you go, what's he talking about? 1 Peter chapter 1. I like a little humor. God's the author of joy. God's the author of joy. So we want to picture Jesus all the time and the disciples walking down the road in this stoic manner. You know, just with their chins up and, you know. I think they were just like us. And they're saying, hey, psst, step on Peter's robe. Wouldn't you do it? Come on. And they laughed just like we laughed. He's the author of joy. Okay. You're like, oh. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Look at this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are what? Kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Well, you have an inheritance you have that's incorruptible, that has not been defiled, because you couldn't get your hands on it. And it is reserved in heaven for you. There is an inheritance that awaits every believer when they leave this world. And you are kept by Him. And this is the one who is our Redeemer. 1 Peter chapter 1, since we're right there, look at verses 18 and 19. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation or your vain conduct or worthless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now look at that for a minute. His blood is what? Well, with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, so He is without blemish, without spot. So His payment for your sin did the complete work. It wasn't tainted. The only thing it could do, because He was without spot, without blemish, is do the complete work. There wasn't nothing that wasn't done to save you. Now, in Him we have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You can read that in Colossians chapter 2. In Him, as a matter of fact, go there. Colossians chapter 2, verse 3. Colossians 2, verse 3. Look what He says about you, the believer. Let me read down into this a little bit. Verse 2. And that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches and the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's what it says about Him. We have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Christ. Look at verse 10. And you are what? Complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. Now, how many of you feel like you're complete this morning? Some of us think, well, what else can I do so Jesus will love me more? What can I do so that I'm guaranteed this salvation? What can I possibly do to help Jesus out? And the Bible says, the Scriptures, His Word says, you are complete. Nothing more to do to save you. His blood finished the work to save you. So who is this then that arrives outside of the gates of Jerusalem all those years ago. It's, who is this man named Jesus? He is, this morning I will declare to you, He is my God. He is my Savior. And He is my King. One more verse. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. And we started out with that good confession in Matthew 21. That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in His times He shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, which means the only sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. That's my King, my Lord. You put your name there, or you say my if you're a believer. If you're not a believer this morning, He's not your King. He's not your Lord. He's not your Savior till you repent of your sins and turn to Him and believe upon Him. But I can say boldly this morning, He's my King. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. And that's who arrived at Jerusalem thousands of years ago. Father, thank You for Your word this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.